Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We continue our study through the book of 1 Samuel. We're looking tonight at a study entitled David, Saul, and Jonathan. You've probably heard the saying, like father, like son. And in most cases, you would think that would be a good thing. In this case, it couldn't be worse. Now, it turns out that Jonathan isn't all that much like his dad, Saul, and that actually is a good thing. In fact, this chapter and the chapter that follows really presents to us sort of a love fest. We're going to find out that David loves King Saul and that David loves Jonathan, Saul's son. We're going to find out that Jonathan loves his father, Saul, and that Jonathan loves David. We're going to find out that Saul loves Saul and Saul loves Saul. He had a problem, you see. I'm sure he cared about his son, but before we get through the next few chapters, not only will he be trying to take David out, he'll actually make an attempt on his own son's life. Well, that's ahead a while. So chapter 18, verse 1 begins. Now when he'd finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. These two guys, David and Jonathan, become the best of friends. They're bound together, tied together. That word knit literally means that. If you've ever seen anybody do any knitting, you're talking about multiple stitches that create one blanket or one whatever it is they're knitting. And these guys, they became like this, as close as two friends could be. Now the scripture does say there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And if you're one of those who thinks, well, I wish I had a friend like that. Well, the context of that statement is he who would have a friend must show himself friendly. And then he says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Also, we're told in Scripture that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, first time I ever read that, I thought it meant you got a friend and your brother's there to give you a hard time. But that isn't what it means. It actually means your friend loves you at all times, and your brother's there to back you up in the times of difficulty. A help in time of need. And that's Proverbs 17:17, by the way. Now, it says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And it's interesting, well, there are so many places where words appear and have significance. But listen to this. It's out of Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not choose you or lavish his love on you because you were larger or greater than other nations, for you were the smallest of all nations. It was simply because the Lord loves you and because he was keeping the oath sworn to your ancestors. That's why the Lord rescued you with such amazing power from your slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. The picture there is God was motivated by his own love to bless and care for Israel. And we're going to see that's what's motivating Jonathan and his relationship with David. Now, we're going to see quite a contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. Saul is doing all he can to hang on to a throne that God's already taken from him. Oh, he's still sitting on it. He's still hanging on to it. But the reality is it's over for Saul and nothing's going to change that. Jonathan is nothing like his father Saul. In fact, well, I'll show you in a minute as verse 4 kind of gives us a very powerful picture. But there's something else that preceded it. In verse 3, it said, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, You know, a covenant in Scripture is a binding agreement. It's the same word that speaks of God making a covenant with Noah never to flood the earth again. And he gave a seal and a sign of that covenant as he put the rainbow in the sky. It's also used for one king making a contract or a binding agreement with another king. But this is a unique and kind of wonderful covenant. Because in essence, what's happening is Jonathan, who would be next in line for the throne, he recognizes the anointing on David. He acknowledges God's going to make you king. You'll see that clearly if you read ahead into the next few chapters. But I believe he already sees it and knows it. And rather than thinking, I can't believe it, you know, I was next in line. No, he just loves David. And remember, all of this is right on the heels of David taking out Goliath. No small feat. And so in any case, Jonathan makes this covenant, and it's a two-way covenant in this case. Jonathan's part is, I'm going to support you. I'll be your number two. And that's a huge step for somebody who's in line for the throne. David's covenant in this part, or his part of this covenant, is not to wipe out Jonathan and his whole family when he comes to the throne. And if you're unfamiliar with that kind of thing, well, it often happened in Scripture, and sadly, because these guys were living among people who did such things, we'll find them sometimes acting more like the heathen they were supposed to be, well, a witness to, than seeing the heathen changing as a result of their witness to him. Well, the fourth verse here, we find Jonathan taking off his robe, giving it to David with his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, these are all symbols of his position. He didn't just have a robe. He had a royal robe. He didn't just have a sword. Everything he owned spoke of who he was and the unique position he held as the son of King Saul. These signs of his position then become signs of his submission. And Jonathan does stand out in Scripture to be as one who's very much like our Lord and Savior Jesus. No blind ambition. He doesn't care that he could possibly inherit the throne. He believes David is going to be king, and he is fully supportive of him. He takes his stuff, he gives it to David, and in doing so, he's saying, hey, I'll be there for you. Well, David went out, we read in verse 5, wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Now, you got to picture this. Goliath has been taken down. The Philistines have been routed. Now Saul's coming back. His son Jonathan is taking a third of the army. He's walking with the armies behind him, Saul that is. And everybody's singing and dancing and praising the Lord. And all of a sudden, Saul hears a song he hasn't heard before. And it sounds pretty good in the beginning. As the women sang and danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands. I'm sure Saul's thinking, yeah, I like that verse. And then David, his 10,000s. You got to know, a guy like Saul, he's not going to really want to hear this song anymore. And it says, not only didn't he like it, he was very angry. And the saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've only ascribed thousands. Like, Saul wasn't even willing to stand in front of Goliath. He's just fortunate he had a guy like David willing to stand up and do battle. And now he's upset because people are acknowledging David's amazing. David, 10,000. Saul, his thousands. What more, he asked, can he have but the kingdom? Now, I don't know if Saul realized at this point David actually would have the kingdom. But it won't be long before he realizes for sure. Now, he knows Because Samuel came and told him, hey, the kingdom's history for you because of his disobedience, because of his rebellion. But I don't know if he realizes, and we'll see at some point, he definitely begins to. Well, Saul eyed David from that day forward. Now, it is easy to understand Saul's response. It's absolutely impossible, though, to justify it. Here he is, upset because David, who was the only one willing to stand up to Goliath, is being heralded as a great hero. He's given David the evil eye. You've seen it. It's verse 9. Saul eyed David. Well, what's happening to Saul is something that can easily happen to us, and that is letting envy or jealousy take root in our hearts. And listen to James 3:13, because this will be a clue to you if there's already a problem, and it'll be a warning and actually some, you know, insight into how to avoid it if not. Who is wise, James asks, and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You've seen it, many of you, in the workplace. We've experienced, some of us, in our own homes, where there's just envy and jealousy among brothers or co-workers or family members. Man, it even happens in the church. It even happened with the first disciples that Jesus personally gathered to himself and ministered to. And so we need to watch out for it. If we recognize it in ourselves, we need to confess and say, God, root this out tonight. Don't just forgive me, but cleanse me. Take it out of me. Why? Because envy, it's like spiritual cancer. Envy, it's, well, listen, Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Envy, a heart problem, a spiritual cancer. Unchecked, it leads to hatred, and hatred to murder. Even our criminal justice system acknowledges this. When they talk about crimes of passion resulting from jealousy or envy or such. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 makes it clear that envy is such a common sin, it needs to be dealt with early on and dealt with by all of us. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. What's Peter telling us? That as soon as we give our lives to the Lord Jesus, there are some things we need to address. Some attitudes and some, well, heart issues. Malice has got to go. Why? It's natural for me to hold on to grudges or want to get even or pay back or do in. And he's saying that's got to end. All deceit. And I like this because he's not saying as you mature or 5 years down the line, you need to be people of integrity. He's saying deal with this right now, up front. And then get into the milk of the word. The suggestion here is you might just barely have, you know, been born again. Now, if you're an older Christian and you still haven't dealt with these issues, man, make sure you do. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy. You know hypocrisy. That's just pretending you're something you're not, or playing a part or acting a part. Envy and all evil speaking, those two. I think envy is often the source of evil speaking. But he's saying, deal with these and deal with them now. And then desire the pure milk of the word, the same way a newborn babe desires his mother or her mother's milk. You desire God's word that way, and you'll grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, verse 10 here in our story, it happened on the next day. The distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand and at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear for him. He said, I'll pin David to the wall. And David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David. You would think after that it would say David was afraid of Saul. But it doesn't. It says Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Make note of that. It's a tragic circumstance. We saw it with Samson. He didn't even realize when the Lord had departed from him, when the Spirit of God had left him. But here, he's afraid because he sees the Lord's anointing in his hand on David, and he realizes, man, the Lord's left me. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him, even more afraid. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before him. Now, there are some things here that are, well, beyond strange. A distressing spirit from God. That's strange. Doesn't mean Saul's off the hook. It doesn't mean Saul's not responsible for what he's doing. But what happens is God removes his presence and his anointing and his empowerment. And in its place, there's a spirit from God that's distressing and stressing Saul. Now, we saw this earlier on. And whenever it happened, he would have David come in and David would play the harp. So there's a distressing spirit from God. And then it says Saul prophesied. That's beyond strange. That's stranger. And then it says Saul tried to kill David. Now, get the picture once again. David's there, harp in hand. He's there to worship and to minister healing to Saul. Because when Saul was distressed and David came in and played and worshiped, Saul would find relief, at least up to this point that had been working. David has a harp. Saul has a spear. David's there worshiping. Saul's trying to destroy and kill David. And then it says Saul fears David. First of all, because he could see the Lord was with him. Secondly, because he knew the Lord had departed from him. And then the Lord, not only with David, mentioned twice as a source of and reason for Saul's fear, but there's something else. And we see it, David's wisdom, the people love him. And I think that we get a clue to why here. You see, Saul was sending the people into battle, but David was leading the people into battle. Saul was saying, get out there and fight my wars. And David was saying, let's go, fellas, and let's make God proud. And I think you can see such a radical contrast between Saul, who's doing all he can to hold on to something God's already said, it's over, and David, who makes no attempt to take the throne that God had already made clear was his. Well, Saul says to David in verse 17, here's my older daughter Meribah. Now remember, the one who killed Goliath was promised the daughter of Saul. And it was a huge thing to marry into the royal family, as you can imagine. In fact, they often married their daughters off to other kings so that there would be treaties between the nations. The idea being, nobody wants to go in and take out their own grandkids. So as long as, you know, you could intermarry them, well, then things would be pretty good. But Saul says to David, well, here's my daughter. I'll give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Now, here's the plan. We'll have the Philistines do the dirty work. He tells David, just go out and fight some battles. He already had promised his daughter's hand, but now it's like, well, fight a few more battles, go out and deal with the Philistines, and then you can have her. Well, tragically, you know, this is all a ploy. Saul's motivation is he's hoping, he's thinking, maybe David will be killed in battle and the whole thing will be over. He won't have to worry about the people singing, David's killed his 10,000s. And he won't have to worry about his son Jonathan loving David and giving the throne, as it were, to him. He won't have to worry about David, well, taking over. And the irony is, Saul never had to worry about David at all. Saul just needed to worry about God. And that's another difference between David and Saul. Saul has his heart set on his position. David had his heart set on the Lord. Well, there is something else, and it's tragic. David, later in life, some decades later, no doubt, does the very same thing to a man named Uriah that Saul does here. Saul sends David out to be killed by the Philistines, but it doesn't work. David sends Uriah out to be killed in battle, and it does work. Well, he sends him out for a very different reason, of course. He'd been with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and he brought, if you aren't familiar with the story, you should be. He brings Uriah back after he's committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and he sends him home, and, you know, thinking he'll go sleep with his wife, and then, you know, when the baby comes, the timing will be right, and he'll just think, oh, must be my kid, doesn't look like me, but you know, that happens. And the thing is, Uriah's not about to do it, so David gets him drunk, thinking, no drunk guy can resist his wife, but Uriah's thinking, man, my buddies are out there putting their lives on the line. I can't go sleep in my own bed. So he wouldn't do it. So David, as a last resort, in order to cover his sin, he sends Uriah out to be wiped out in battle. And it's tragic to think that when Saul's trying to do it to David, God protects David. When David goes out to do it, well, he's going to suffer the consequences, and they'll be severe. Well, David says to Saul in verse 18, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Meribah, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. She was given to Adriel as a wife. Now, David's response is truly humble. He's just saying, look, I'm nobody. I don't really think that it makes sense that I'd be son-in-law to the king. And then we read in verse 20, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now, we don't know a lot about her so far. We do know this, she loved David. She would end up being a thorn in his side, and I think Saul knew her well. And so he's thinking, all right, you know, first plan isn't working out. Send him out to battle. He just comes back a bigger hero. I'll marry him to Michal, and well, that may be the snare I need. And that's exactly what he says in verse 21. I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. I think he's thinking a few days with Michal, and he'll want to spend more time out in battle, you see, and more chance of being killed out there. And that's a tragic thing, because the Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. But it turns out, while Jonathan isn't anything like Saul, Michal is a lot like Saul. And I think he sees it, he gets it. Well, in any case, Saul says to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded, verse 22, his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and his servants love you. Therefore, become the king's son-in-law." So Saul's servant spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and a lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." And Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the hands of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, and he killed his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave Michal, his daughter, to him as wife. Well, plan B had failed. Send him out to be killed. But plan A survived. It's still in play. There is something else here, though, and it's a little strange. There's a principle that later Jesus will teach us, and we see David actually acting on it at this point. And that is, you know, when Jesus taught about if they require you to go a mile, go two. If they ask, you know, your coat, give your cloak as well. In other words, he was saying, give more than is asked of you. Give more than is demanded of you. And we see David's already that kind of man. Now, 100 foreskins as a dowry is kind of a gross demand. I mean, you just don't really, you know, put it together. Why this? But David not only brings 100, he brings 200. There is a reason, by the way, if you wonder why such a gross gift. At least one possibility would be that the Philistines often made fun of the Israelites because they were a circumcised bunch and the Philistines weren't. But I think really we're in the same realm where Saul's just thinking, David will go out there, he's got to kill 100 guys, good chance one of them's going to get him. Well, in any case, verse 28 says, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So the love fest is growing. We have Jonathan who loves Saul and David, and David who loves Jonathan and Saul, and Michal who loves David and Saul and Jonathan, and David now, you know, has Michal too, and everybody is doing good in the story so far, except Saul. Well, Saul, we read, is more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Well, that's something I'm reminded. Just this last weekend, we read and talked about the importance of loving our enemies. And you know, though it's a New Testament concept, we find David practicing it in the Old Testament. And as you read ahead, and I hope you do, we're not done tonight, but as you read ahead, I want you to know that you're going to see David continually blessing Saul and trying to do good to him and pleading his innocence toward him. And Saul just goes from worse to worse to worse. Why? He wasn't dealing with the core problems of his heart that he wanted the throne and God had taken. And it's not David's fault. It shouldn't matter to Saul who's going to be on the throne because he's going to lose it no matter what. And Saul never dealt with that envy and jealousy. And because of it, well, those things like cancer grew and grew. So Saul that was skeptical of David became an enemy of David. And the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was. Whenever they went out, David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name became highly esteemed. Now Saul fails to kill David, and David's reputation, his stock in the eyes of the people, just grows and grows. And he's going to spend more than 10 years. I don't know exactly when it starts, but I know that's how long it lasts. Running from Saul, hiding from Saul, pleading with Saul. We see here kind of one of these things where Jonathan becomes a peacemaker, tries to put it all back together, tries to make things right. So Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and his servants that they should kill David. Now here's irony. Jonathan loves David. He's already given him his stuff and acknowledged he's going to be king. He's made a covenant with him. He's not going to kill him. And so Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning. Stay in a secret place and hide, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." In this short chapter, we're going to find David being protected by at least four people. And the first is obvious. It's Jonathan. And Jonathan, verse 4, spoke well of David to Saul his father and said, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because..." Pause for one moment with me. I don't know how things were with you and your dad when you were growing up, but Saul's kind of losing it here. And Jonathan is really risking something to say, "Hey, Dad, don't go sinning against David." Even the suggestion that the king might be sinning could put Jonathan at risk. But it's just one more thing that speaks to the character of Jonathan. He's not worried about himself. He's not worried about what his dad might do to him. He's concerned for David. And, he should be. You see, God had chosen David not just to be the next king, but to be in the lineage of Jesus and to, provide all the materials to build the temple and to write all these wonderful psalms that we're still singing even now. David had, a lot in front of him, and it was all purposed and planned by God. So Jonathan, just the peacemaker he is, says, "Hey, don't sin against David, because he has not sinned against you." He gives him a couple good reasons, and that's a real good reason. Hey, why sin against him? He hasn't sinned against you. "And because his works have been very good toward you. Not only hasn't he done evil, but he's done a lot of good. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine." Now, this is a reference to Goliath, the Philistine. "And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" And again, Jonathan standing up for David, pleading with his father, giving him good reasons, reminding him of David's righteousness and faithfulness and sacrifice for the king. He risked his life to deliver Israel. Well, Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, at least at this point. And Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Now, I think Saul's being honest here. I don't think he's deceiving. I think he's truly, for a moment, thinking clearly and thinking sanely. And he's like, "All right, blessed are the peacemakers," our Lord will later say. And we see Jonathan standing in that gap, bringing David and Saul back together. So, "As the Lord lives, he'll not be killed." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in time past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. So things return to normal temporally as David returns to serve Saul and fight his enemies. Verse 9 says, "Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand." And again, David was playing music with his hand. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night, and Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning. Now, so far, Jonathan has rescued David by reasoning with his father at a time where his father seemed to be, reasonable. But now he's back to normal. Normal for him being envious and freaked out and dangerous and... Well, now we find Jonathan's sister, Michal, now married to David, she protects him. And Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." In verse 12, Michal let David down through a window, and he went. and fled and escaped. And Michael took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "Oh, he's sick." And Saul sent the messengers back to David saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." He's saying, he doesn't have to get out of bed, just bring him in the bed and I'll kill him. And the messengers, when they came in, well, they found the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And Saul said to Michael, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michael answered Saul. He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Well, here it is. Further attempts on David's life foiled. Saul's spear misses. And you have to wonder, is this guy just bad aim? Or is David just real quick, this thing's coming and he's just ducking him? Or maybe the hand of God is actually protecting David. And we'll see that it will be God, the fourth. And I believe, really, it's the Lord moving on Jonathan because Jonathan loves David. And it's the Lord moving on Michael because she loves David. Michael warned him. She's the second one to protect him. She warns him of the plan. She helps him escape. But she does prove to be a chip off the old block when she lies to her dad. That's what he's doing, you see, throughout this whole thing. Though he'll have moments where he does the right thing, he's generally bent now on doing the wrong thing. And so when he says to her, "Why'd you do this and let my enemy go?" she basically says, "He said he was going to kill me. And so I had to let him go." Well, the third person to help David would be Samuel. And this, of course, makes sense too. Samuel was the one sent by God to first anoint Saul. Samuel was the one sent by God to strip the kingdom from Saul. Samuel was the one sent by God to anoint David. So David, verse 18, fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, this is a little strange, but it's going to get stranger. Here's what's taking place. David has been protected by Jonathan, by Michael, now by Samuel, and now by the Spirit of God, because these messengers, well, this word to prophesy means to either speak or sing, either by divine or demonic inspiration. I say it can be either way because there were prophets who actually came saying, "Thus says the Lord," and they'd stood in the presence of the Lord. The Lord had given them a word for the people. But there were false prophets who prophesied lies, and they were inspired as well, demonically. And so the first would speak for or offer praise to God. And sometimes when people were prophesying, it's not always the future they're telling or even something that they're declaring. Sometimes it was just that they were offering praise and worship to God. The word is used that way, of speaking for or singing to the Lord. And so when we sing, "Lord, you are God in heaven, and here am I on earth. I'll let my words be few." We're worshiping, yes, but in essence, we're declaring the truth that we've learned from His word about Him. Well, anyway, the second group, and that would be the false prophets who came saying, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord had never even spoken to them. Now, when Saul was told, verse 21, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Now, we've seen things like this in the past, and there's a New Testament parallel we'll connect with in a moment. But Saul sends messengers a third time, and they prophesied also. So what's happening is these guys show up, and they're there to arrest or kill David. But when they come, the Spirit of the Lord falls on them and they just start worshiping the Lord and proclaiming His greatness and His glory. So they prophesied the first and then the second group and then the third group. And then it says he went to Ramah and came to the great well and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, well, they're at Naath in Ramah. And he went there and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naath in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, is Saul among the prophets? This was said of him early on in his career, and it was actually a good thing. Now it's being said, but he's in a bad place, and it's not such a good thing. The issue here, though, is after seeing Jonathan and Michael and Samuel all doing their best to protect David, now it's the Spirit of God who came upon and overcame them. So they were unable to arrest him, unable to wipe him out. Now, I think we made mention of it just this last weekend, or maybe last Wednesday, when they sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. And you'll like the connection. You know that those guys came back without the prisoner. And that's kind of unusual. And when they were asked, where's the prisoner? They said, no one ever spoke like this man. What are they doing? They're prophesying. They are proclaiming. They are declaring the uniqueness of Jesus. And they're not making any excuse for not arresting him. They're just saying, man, you should have heard him. It's really the same thing. It's like the Spirit of God moving through Jesus was so radical on them that they're like, arrest him. Oh, you should just go hear him. They came back praising him, saying, no man ever spoke as this man. Well, we have no clue, really, what these men were prophesying. We don't know if they were simply praising and proclaiming God's wonderful works, if this was worship, if they were praising and proclaiming in the form of, you know, thus says the Lord, or this is what the Lord's like. But I'm reminded as I read this, and I hope you are as well, of Balak's vain attempt to have Balaam curse Israel. And we looked at it in our study some months ago. Each successive attempt by Balaam, as he takes, by Balak actually, he takes Balaam up on a high mountaintop and he shows him the children of Israel. And I don't know if you're aware, because we didn't really deal with it or touch on it, I don't believe, this time through, that when they set up the camp, the way they set up the camp from a high vantage point, you would have seen they sort of formed a cross down there. And they would have been looking down and Balaam has the Spirit of God come upon him and he begins to utter these amazing prophecies, promising blessing after blessing to Israel and proclaiming the coming of Messiah who would be a blessing not only to Israel but to all nations, to us. Well, Balak takes him from one mountaintop to another. He's thinking maybe if we see it from over here, but the picture's the same no matter what you look at or where you look from. The camp was centered around the tabernacle. And at the very center of the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies, and that symbolized and was actually the place where God would meet with them. And so here he has it. He can't curse them. Why? Because even though he's a prophet who's in it for the prophet, God's not going to honor it. And one time and second time and a third time and over, as God's Spirit comes on, this pagan guy Balaam, well, we find that he blesses and doesn't curse. Well, all of that to say this, I'm reminded it's possible to be used by God and not be right with God. Now, it's my heart that all of us would gather, would worship, would study, and leave here feeling better than we did. Not just better about ourselves, but better about our relationship with the Lord. Convinced more fully that His love for us is unconditional, that He'll never leave us, that He'll never forsake us, that all His promises are good, even if ours aren't. But here's the deal. Balaam spoke for the Lord, but Balaam was in rebellion to the Lord. God still anointed him. He still used him. He still empowered him. But Balaam wasn't really God's man. Saul, he was ruling all Israel. But God had already stripped the throne from him. So it's not enough to be able to say, thus says the Lord, or to be in a position of rulership or leadership or authority. No, Balaam speaks of the first, Saul speaks of the second, and then Judas. And he's the scariest example of all for so many reasons. You know, the Lord sent these disciples, this 12, out two by two. And he empowered them and he told them to preach. And he gave them power to perform miracles. And I'm fully convinced that Judas was able to participate in that preaching, in those miracles, because Jesus was empowering those people he sent out. But you should know, if you don't, most of you do, Judas never really submitted to Jesus. Jesus said he was the son of perdition and he went to his own place. Not only did he refuse to trust in or really submit to the Lord, he betrayed him and then committed suicide, saying, I've betrayed innocent blood. No wonder the scriptures tell us, exhorts us, make your calling and election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. So here we have it. These guys, long before the cross, still recognizing, as we do, there were things to deal with. Saul refused to, and you see, as you read ahead, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. David, a man after God's own heart. He'll fail, he'll falter. You will, I will, we all do. But the difference in Saul and David, so clear. Saul's all about himself. David's all about the Lord. The difference in Saul and Jonathan. Saul wants the kingdom. Jonathan just wants to serve the king. The difference between Michael and all the rest. Well, she loved David. And remember, David, well, for us, he's pointing us to our greater than David, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, we're reminded tonight that we know things they didn't know. They had a hope of Messiah, a promise of Messiah. They knew a Savior would come. Lord, we know you are that Savior. You did come. You laid down your life. You shed your blood. You suffered and died for us. And Lord, as we read in Peter's exhortation, there are some things that just have to go, some things we need to put away. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters here tonight, that wherever there are hearts that are, well, filled with malice or deceit, wherever there's hypocrisy or envy or evil speaking, that we'll be honest before you and ask not just for forgiveness, Lord, but cleansing, that you, as that leper who came to you, declared, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And we know, Lord, you are willing. And so I pray that not one here who struggled with any of these issues or others that would keep us from you and from all you've purposed and planned, Lord, I pray not one would refuse to repent, would be like Saul, hard-hearted and unreasonable and grasping for the things he could never hold on to. Lord, we want to be men and women after your own heart. We want to be people conformed to the image of your Son, right representatives and in spite of all our failings and sin. So, Lord, have your way in every believer's heart, we pray. Start in ours. Work in us and then work through us. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's a relatively simple message to process. God made you. And you should be worshiping him just because he created you. But sin, well, that separates us from God and we're easily deceived. And so he bought us back. He paid the penalty. He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins, and He did just that. And so we should be worshiping Him not only because He created us, but because He's provided redemption for us. And I know most of you are, and most of you will. But if you've never confessed and acknowledged that you were made by God, but you haven't served and given your life to Him, you were redeemed by Jesus. At least the penalty was paid, the price was paid, but you haven't given your life to Jesus. If that's you, don't be so foolish tonight as to harden your heart and leave this place in the same miserable state you came in. Now let God transform you. Let God change you. It all begins when you confess that you are a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And whatever else was going on with Saul, he was making decisions just like we do. And his heart was filled with all sorts of envy and hatred and murder. And hey, that's what we're like apart from God. That's what we're like when we're in rebellion to God. And so tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord and you want to do that right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you and pray with you. But more importantly, a miracle will take place within you. God will just connect with you in a very real and tangible and life-transforming way. Anyone this evening, anyone this service, if you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for giving your life for me. I give you my life in return. I trust in you. I give my life to you. Anybody at all? If so, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, you know us. You made us. You love us. You're working on us and, well, in most cases, working in and through us. And I pray for those who are here that are struggling, Lord, that you would just strengthen them in their resolve to walk with you and in their desire to be more like you. Show them, Lord, you don't expect them to do it, but you do require that they allow you to do it. And for those who are just thriving and doing great, Lord, continue your hand of blessing on each and every one. And for all those in between, God, just be merciful and gracious as you have been. Continue that awesome work you've begun in every heart and through every life. In Jesus' name, amen.